Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus, and we pray that that truth would continue to transform our lives, and you would reveal more and more of yourself and the wonder of knowing you, even today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. To make a great discovery as an archaeologist must be such a rewarding moment. I think of Howard Carter finding the burial tomb of the young pharaoh Tutankhamun in the Valley of the Kings. Or more recently in England, the discovery by Richard Buckley and his team of King Richard III's skeleton buried underneath a car park in central Leicester. DNA testing proved beyond doubt that it was the body of King Richard III. But how do such discoveries happen? Well, in each case, the lead archaeologist spends years piecing together the data, sifting through all the evidence, which leads them to be convinced that that was the spot where the person was laid. Tutankhamun, King Richard III. All the evidence was pointing to that being the place. I assume there are a few false alarms along the way, but eventually it was as just as they'd thought, and Carter and Buckley went on to tell the world of their amazing discoveries. And as we come to the end of Luke's gospel, we are compelled to recognize how everything has pointed towards Jesus, his death and resurrection. There are his own promises to rise again after arrest and execution. There are the Old Testament writings that predict the Messiah's coming, his suffering and death and rising to new life. In a similar way to the archaeologists, everything pointed to this startling, triumphant conclusion. But it still took some believing. Point number one. The resurrection was real. Verses 36 to 43. In last week's Easter service, we looked at the Emmaus story earlier in Luke 24, when two travelers, both of them followers of Jesus, encounter the risen Jesus, but they don't recognize him. He talks to them on the road and is finally recognized by them as he breaks bread in their home at the meal table. They dash back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And when they get to the house where everyone is gathered, they're told, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." The two Emmaus believers then tell their story of how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The whole place is abuzz with the news. And then comes the moment which startles everyone. The risen Jesus himself appears to all of them. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." With his words, it's as if Jesus anticipates their fear. I mean, can you imagine if we'd just been to a funeral a few days ago and that person was to walk in at the back of church? Absolutely alive. Absolutely perfect. And they walk in and greet us. I mean, it would just turn us a bit. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He anticipates the fear, but of course, it's also another way of him saying, the time for anxiety and worry is over. It's me. I'm alive. So be at peace. There's nothing to worry about. In fact, there's everything to give thanks for and to rejoice in. Well, they found all that a bit hard at first. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Well, it was a lot to take in, wasn't it? Some of them had seen him nailed to the cross and die. Some had no doubt assisted Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of Jesus in the tomb. They knew he had died. And yet here he was, standing right in front of them, alive. It was breathtaking. He encourages them to look at his hands and feet, which would bear the marks of the nails driven in to his body on the cross. He invites them to touch him, because he wasn't a ghost. He had a real body. He says, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." The fact that the risen Jesus has a physical body is highly significant. It is saying two things. First, Jesus didn't just survive the cross, he triumphed over it and conquered death itself. Second, it's saying the resurrection is no magic trick. It's not about spirits or ghosts, or, as one famous sort of unbelieving bishop of Durham in England once said, a trick with bones. It's none of that. It's real, so real you can touch the risen Jesus. This left no doubt in the minds of the disciples who saw him, and some of them died because they declared bravely that he had risen. Would you die for a lie? The body was physical, but it was also glorified. Just as the risen Jesus suddenly disappeared from sight at the home of Cleopas and Emmaus, so he appeared suddenly and dramatically in the upper room in Jerusalem. They were just talking together and suddenly he was there. We know from John's gospel the doors were locked. No problem to Jesus. He's risen, he's physical, but his body is glorified. You see, the resurrection body is both the same but also different. It's physical, but also glorified. Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians 15 when speaking of the resurrection body, that those who believe in Jesus will have one day. The physical resurrection of Jesus has implications for his people. Paul writes, "Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." 1 Corinthians 15:49. It's quite a thought. If we know and love the Lord Jesus, one day we will have a glorified body. Isn't that a thought? Hard to take in, but that's the promise. And we know it's true because Jesus has already got one. And he's the one telling us. To stop the confusion among the disciples in the upper room, they struggled to believe, in fact, because of their joy and amazement. That was their problem. They were so overwhelmed with joy, they were struggling to believe it all. To stop the confusion, Jesus, the man from heaven, asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Luke tells us they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence. That would settle it. Ghosts don't eat. And notice how Jesus, and I like this, doesn't tell them off for their surprise, their doubts and fears. He knows it's perfectly understandable. 2,000 years later, it's perhaps easy for us to take it all rather in our stride. We've become convinced of who Jesus is and of the truth of the resurrection. But we forget what it must have been like for those first disciples in that upper room. Just imagine how we would have felt in that room on that day. And do you see how the risen Jesus goes out of his way to reassure the disciples? Verse 39, "It is I myself, touch me." And once they're reassured, he has things to tell them. Now, there may be some here, by the way, before I move on, who struggle with the whole thing of the resurrection, and maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian at this time. You're still looking around, you're thinking, you're seeking. I've got a little booklet I'd be very happy to give you called The Evidence for the Resurrection by a former judge and a scholar in law, and Sir Norman Anderson, and I'd be very happy to give that to you. I find it a great help in my own spiritual searching. Well, I say Jesus has got things to tell them. My second heading is the scriptures were fulfilled, verses 44 to 47. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Fulfillment of the scriptures was a key theme of Jesus' teaching. In Luke's gospel alone, we have references to it in chapters 9, 17, 18, 22, and twice here in Luke 24. As we were reminded last week, the cross of Christ was not a major failure of Jesus' mission. Rather, it was the purpose of Jesus' mission, the key part of God's grand design for humankind through Jesus. No cross meant no forgiveness. No cross meant no salvation. No cross meant no rescue for a rebellious people. Remember these words? "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord." The angel's promise to the shepherds had been kept. We have a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who conquers even death. Very early on in his ministry, Jesus warned his disciples of his suffering to come. A month later, as they neared the capital city, Jesus said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man," the title Jesus used for himself, "will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Luke 18, 31 to 33. You couldn't have taken that in as a disciple, could you? I mean, here was Jesus alive in the height of his powers and ministry. Everyone was coming out to greet him as they approached Jerusalem. It was Palm Sunday. Everyone was there. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What could go wrong here? It's wonderful. And we're part of it. We're a disciple. We're right close to it. We knew him better than anyone. A few days later, he's dead, just as he said he would be. How could that happen? What did he tell them? "They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." That's the bit they forgot. Here in Luke 24 in the upper room, Jesus reminds the disciples how he had constantly warned them that, verse 44, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me." You see, there was no part of Scripture that did not bear witness to the suffering and glory of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Whether it was in the books of Moses or the prophets or the Psalms, all of it pointed one way, to Jesus. That's why it's so good to read the Old Testament and discover the great plan of redemption in Scripture. Some of you I know have a copy of Vaughan Roberts' excellent book, The Big Picture, which is a great gem of a book, which goes through how the whole plan of salvation is there from start to finish in the Bible. And if you don't have a copy, I really commend that to you, The Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. Some of you I know do courses out of Melbourne Theological College, MST, and some do the Ridley courses. There's a very good online course called The Ridley Certificate, and part of that is Mike Rater's excellent Bible Overview course. I don't know how many bucks it is, but it's a really great investment and a really great way to get a handle on the whole plan of salvation in the Bible. Mike Rater, Ridley Certificate, Bible Overview. I hope Brian Rosner, the principal, will thank me. Luke goes on to tell us in verse 45, then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is much like he'd done on the way to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion in Luke 24, 27, where beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, Mike, you made that point last week. Yes, that's true. But of course, it wasn't me making the point, it was Jesus. Luke, in his reporting, is very keen to show us how important this fulfillment theme is by giving us these two instances in quick succession in verses 27 and 45. Two occasions where the risen Jesus explains his whole life and ministry, his dying and rising again from the Old Testament. Jesus' disciples, the men and women who followed him, were Jewish. It was very important to Jesus, and by association to Luke as well, to make it abundantly clear that Jesus is the foretold Jewish Messiah, written about in the Jewish scriptures, the one who would die, rise again, and be proclaimed to all the earth. Jesus, as he opened their minds to the scriptures, could have cited Genesis 3, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 9, 40, 52, and 53, Amos 9, Psalms 2, 16, 22, 69, and 110, and still had some change. His explanation from the scriptures ultimately pointed to him. Yes, he was and is the Jewish Messiah. But ultimately, he came as the Savior for the whole world. That's why you and I are here this morning. Yes, he came for Israel, but he knew that that would be the vehicle to the world. He had called to himself 12 men. One of them betrayed him, so we're down to 11. They chose by lots another disciple, apostle Matthias. And in fact, Paul was personally commissioned by Jesus on the remote road to Damascus. He became an apostle. So there were 13 men plus others to tell the world. I ask you, did it work? Did it work? God knew what he was doing when he called Abraham, Moses, David, all the way down. He was actually planning to reach you and I, the whole world. People have said to me, management, that's a really sort of microscopic way of looking at it, very narrow. You know, you never succeed that way. You could have a broader, you know, menu, broader reach, you know, just a tip God, you know. It worked, didn't it? God's plan was so carefully worked out. He's the Savior of the world. Verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. As I said last week, that first Easter weekend wasn't the end of the story, it was the beginning. And so to my third and final heading, go and tell, verses 48 to the end. Jesus declares in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, the crucified Jesus and the risen Jesus. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In spite of natural fears about the opposition they'd face from the same religious leaders who'd engineered the killing of Jesus, the disciples in that upper room must have been so eager to tell others that Jesus was alive. After all, they were first-hand witnesses to his appearance. And they are, of course, a major part of God's plan. What a story they've got to share. But Jesus tells them they're not to go anywhere until the Holy Spirit has come. In his next volume, the book of Acts, Luke records Jesus saying, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, if their witness to Jesus and their proclamation of him as Savior and Lord is to have real impact, it must be done in God's strength, not theirs, with power from on high, not from here on earth. Those first disciples had to wait for Jesus to ascend back to heaven before the Spirit would come. Jesus says in John 16, "Unless I go away, the counsel of the Holy Spirit will not come to you." Well, as we know wonderfully, the Holy Spirit did come at Pentecost, but they had to wait for him. And to their immense credit, they did so. They'd obeyed Jesus' command. Do you know how difficult that must have been? I mean, you're just bursting to tell the world, aren't you? He's alive. And they were so obedient. For us living after the events of the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, it's different. We receive the Holy Spirit as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait. And we go on being empowered, filled, and blessed by the Spirit throughout our lives as we seek him and seek to serve our Lord, depending on his power alone. Jesus was, in fact, in the act of blessing the disciples when he was taken up into heaven for the ascension. Verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And notice how their response to Jesus returning to heaven wasn't one of tears, but of worship. The carpenter teacher that they'd followed for three extraordinary years, the one whom they thought was dead, never to return to life again, he had proved to be the glorious King of heaven whom death could not hold. There was a child in England some years ago at a church primary school, and the headmaster was doing an assembly on Easter and on the resurrection. And it was Holy Week, just before the term broke up. And he said to the children, he said, "What does the resurrection of Jesus tell you? What does it tell you, children?" And this hand went up at the back. "Yes, Johnny? It tells you you can't keep a good man down." Out of the lips of babes and sucklings, you can't keep the Son of God down. And he was a good man too. That boy was right. Death could not hold him. No wonder they worshipped this King of heaven. This was a different Jesus to the one they knew. This was the Son of God in all his wonder and glory, who could come into a room without opening a door, who ascends to heaven, who says he's going to send his Holy Spirit and keeps his promise. What a God. Their God, our God. To know, to love, to serve, to praise, and to share with the world. Their worship, joy, and praise was fueled by the resurrection of Jesus. The great Bible scholar, Professor Charles Mole, once wrote, "The coming to existence of the Nazarenes, the followers of Jesus, rips a great hole into history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection." Their confidence came from knowing that Jesus was alive. Does ours? I hope it does. He is alive. He reigns on high, and one day he will return. What did Paul write? Say, in his speech in Acts 17 in Athens, that God has fixed a day by which he will judge the world by a man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising that man from the dead. Acts 17, 31. Finally, we're told the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy, no doubt because they knew that Jesus was going to come to them by his Spirit. And the closing verse of the gospel brings us full circle. Verse 53, they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. We've come full circle because Luke chapter 1 starts in the temple. Verse 9, Zechariah serving as priest that day in the temple. When an angel appears to him and promises the birth of John the Baptist, who will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And what a story has been told since that promise was given. The way was prepared, the people were prepared, the Lord came. And so Luke's account begins in the temple and ends in the temple, both events worthy of great praise. Our response to the risen, ascended Jesus must surely be one of praise as well, of worship and obedient service. I close with the opening words from the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So as we go from this place today, let us praise Jesus our Savior and proclaim Jesus our risen and ascended Lord. To him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.